Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Good to see the kids. Isn't that awesome to see our kids up here and the family church? And we're reminded of that every single week, throughout the week, in our different ministries and so on. And we give thanks for that. It's something that we can be really grateful for. We're going to continue in Numbers this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless this time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time to spend taking a look at your scriptures. Thank you for this journey through Numbers. It's coming closer and closer to a close. We pray that you would bless us and bless this time. We need, above all, the presence of your Holy Spirit among us, to move among us. Lord, we are doubtful in our hearts because of our sin, that our sin is our biggest problem, and yet it is. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask your Spirit would open our eyes, would soften our hearts, would work in our affections, and, Lord, that you would do the heart surgery that only your Spirit can do, that we also desperately need this morning. Pray that you would work and move powerfully now in and through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Be in Numbers chapter 25 this morning. In his book by former minister John Loftus, Why I Became an Atheist, subtitled A Former Preacher Rejects Christianity, Loftus provides over 400 pages of rational arguments in an attempt to demonstrate the Christian faith is not true. Additionally, Loftus has run for many years now a blog called Debunking Christianity, which is dedicated to just that very purpose. Now, what makes Loftus's story interesting is that he knows the faith from the inside. He, despite growing up in a Roman Catholic background that he rejected, ultimately rebelled against, Loftus came to believe the gospel as a youth student and dove into a life of faith. He later attended a Christian college. He then went off and attended seminary and studied with one of the premier public defenders of the Christian faith today, William Lane Craig. He then went on to pastor in several Midwestern churches with a final stop before he left the faith in Angola, Indiana. Loftus's magnum opus against Christian faith begins with a fascinating, revealing chapter, chapter one, on three experiences in his life that changed his thinking. During his days in Angola, he founded a temporary shelter for the homeless. He worked very closely at this time with a woman named Linda. Pretty soon, in addition to work-based conversations, they began to discuss personal issues as well. Loftus was having marital problems at the time, and in his words, Linda made herself available to me. The two had an affair that lasted a few months. I was amazed in reading this chapter at Loftus's tone of self-pity as he attempted to shift blame. Of Linda, Loftus writes, "She had it in for preachers, and she took out her wrath on me. Perhaps because I was a moral crusader in town and stood against abortion and X-rated video rentals, she chose to humiliate me." Loftus speaks of his affair as if it were some kind of drive-by shooting that he was simply this unwitting victim of. And even more amazingly, he goes on to cite a non-Christian philosopher's work called Having Love Affairs, in which the author Richard Taylor says this, "What must be remembered by those persons who wish to condemn adultery is that the primary vow of marriage is love, and that vow is not fulfilled by the kind of endless busyness exemplified in the industrious and ever-generous husband or the dedicated homemaking wife. What has to be stressed is that the first infidelity may or may not have been committed by the one who is having an affair. The first and ultimate infidelity is to withhold the love that was promised and which was originally represented as the reason for marriage to begin with. In other words, in case it still isn't clear, I did nothing wrong. I am merely a victim of the sins of others." When he could finally no longer deal with the guilt of this affair, Loftus called it off, and Linda then went on to attempt to publicly disparage him and publicly accused him of rape and so on, pressed charges which never came to fruition. And yet Loftus was not done distributing blame. He saved the best for last in blaming God. He said, "The biggest question of all was why God tested me by allowing her to come into my life when she did, if he knew in advance that I would fail the test." The last straw was his experience in his own church family, in which he experienced rejection instead of experiencing a caring, loving, or merciful community. These factors swirled together in a way that resulted in his apostasy And yet, it all began with the affair. Loftus was seduced away from his wife and God by his own sinful desires. And we think of the way James puts it in the New Testament. Each person's tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. I share Loftus's story to highlight that his own road to spiritual self-destruction didn't begin with 400 pages of arguments against God, but in the private recesses of the desires of his own heart. His own sinful desires seduced him into spiritual shipwreck. This confirms the biblical teaching that sinners suppress the truth about God in their unrighteousness. In other words, arguments come later and are merely symptomatic of a sinful heart hardened against God. Well, last time we saw that nothing in all creation can undo God's blessing on his people. Balaam tries to curse Israel three times, but the only thing that comes out of his mouth is blessing over and over and over again. In fact, in his final oracle, Balaam prophesies of the coming Messiah in this amazing series of chapters about Balaam and this false prophet's blessing of God's people. So not only can Israel not be beaten militarily, but there is nothing supernatural that can be brought against Israel either through curses or whatever. God's blessing is irrevocable. And so King Balak of Moab finally tells Balaam to go home, and yet as he leaves, we're told a few chapters later in Numbers that Balaam leaves one final piece of advice for Moab in bringing down Israel. Now, let's look at that piece of advice. It's in Numbers 31, verses 15 and 16. At that point in Numbers, Moses is frustrated that Israel has not carried out fully the Lord's command to wipe out the Midianites, and they let the women, Midianite women, live. And Moses says, "Behold, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." So what was this advice? Well, we're going to see that advice enacted in our chapter this morning. Read the first 13 verses of Numbers chapter 25. Well, Israel lived in Shittim, which is a Hebrew word that just means in the acacias, acacia grove. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." So somehow, in the shortest period of time, we've gone from God's invincible blessing on his people to God's people prostituting themselves after pagan women and their gods. We might wonder, how is this contrast so quickly even possible? Well, we see this often in Scripture. Recall the golden calf incident. While Moses is on the mountain receiving the revelation of God, everyone else is down below calling for the building of an idol and engaging in sexual immorality. 40 years prior, remember, the spies returned after scoping out the land that God had given them, It was just as God described it, and yet almost all the spies, except two, and the people sinfully resist entering the land at the moment that God has called them to do so. 4 chapters after God makes a covenant with David, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders her husband. And of course, less than a week after Palm Sunday, when all the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, the crowds fickly turn on Good Friday, and the same people are shouting, Crucify him. Amazing grace is often set in the scripture against fickle, sinful human hearts. Evidently, Balaam's final piece of advice to destroy Israel involved tempting Israel to self-destruction, thinking, okay, if they can't be beaten externally, militarily, through some kind of supernatural curse, then, hey, let's try to cause them to self-destruct. And he advised this through tempting the men of Israel through sexual immorality and idolatry. And so the women of Midian were involved in an organized campaign of seduction aimed at enticing Israel's men to commit adultery. And the reality is, unlike the attempts to curse, it worked. We're told in the first 3 verses it started with sex, then progressed into feasting with pagan families, and finally even bowing down in worship to the Canaanite god Baal. A couple quick comments here. First, notice something here. Seduction works on our desires. It's not a full frontal attack on our beliefs intellectually. This is the essence of Balaam's malicious insight, that Moab and the Midianites, who were kind of in a confederacy together, would seek to seduce Israel to self-destruction through cultural assimilation. Imagine the men of Israel wandering for 40 years, eating what they were describing as boring manna. All of a sudden, these beautiful women of Moab offer themselves to them and invite them to their family's idolatrous feasts, which no doubt contain delicacies of Moab. And as part of these feasts was an obligatory bowing down to Baal. And just like that, Israel has been seduced away from her true husband, the Lord. When I was a senior in high school, some friends from church had returned from a semester away at college. We got together for pizza one night while they were home, and I noticed that they were filled with doubts about their faith, and they hadn't previously been that way. And our youth pastor was with us, and he tried to dig deeper and to the particular issues. You know, what are you really struggling with? But it just didn't seem to go anywhere. Well, later it became clear that these guys were having sex with their new girlfriends in college. And so I want to, for our youth students who are here this morning, sexual immorality is often a gateway to abandoning Christ apart from repentance. Recall the opening example of John Loftus. That's one among many. And so the reality is that despite our sense of ourselves as rational truth seekers, the reality is that we're all driven, every last one of us, by our loves, by our affections. In the words of Christian philosopher James K.A. Smith, he says, you aren't defined by what you know. You are what you love. Our hungers and wants, our heart habits that we absorb through the rhythms and routines we give ourselves over to. The things that we do something to us, even when we don't realize it, maybe especially when we don't realize it. Threats to our faith don't come with labels attached to our minds. But Balaam's malicious insight is that seduction is the way to go. To subtly seduce our hearts through the practices, the rhythms of life that are at odds with the Lord. As an example, think about the experience of a secular university. Smith points out that far more is going on than the 15 hours a week or so that a student's in classes. Dorm life, fraternity or sorority life, football games, drinking, bar and club escapades, hooking up, an exhausting, frenetic rhythm of classes, study, and exams invite us to give ourselves over and be assimilated. And that's all apart from the frontal attacks intellectually of the faith that may be going on here and there. Before you know it, our hearts are worshiping idols and have left Christ far behind, no matter what we say we believe with our lips. What about our jobs, and how much time do we spend immersed in a corporate culture, and how is it shaping us in ways that fly beneath the radar of our conscious awareness? One of the places my wife worked embodied the work hard, play hard corporate mentality. The people who were promoted were the ones who went out drinking and partying with the higher-ups. Again, what cultural practices are we giving ourselves over to that end up doing something to us even when we don't realize it? Seduction. It's for this reason that the scriptures warn us, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Begs the question, how are we being seduced to give ourselves over to a culture that is so far from the Lord? And this is just one example. I'm not intending to pick on anyone in particular. It's not my heart. It's just something that's brought to my mind. I've been thinking about, and that is the temptation to offer ourselves over to our pagan culture's practice of scheduling kids' sporting events, dance, theater on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings, and so on. The reality is, we're committed. We're a committed people. And that's commendable. We love our kids. That's commendable. We love our families. We're committed to giving them every possible advantage and opportunity. And that's a great thing. Yet I worry, and if you disagree, just pray about this, that we've been seduced by a non-Christian culture to give ourselves over to its sense of priorities rather than God's. We end up running around like chickens with our heads cut off, seeking after the things the pagans seek after, when the Lord promises that when we get our priorities right and seek Him first, guess what? He will give us everything else that we need. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things that the pagans are running around with their chickens with their heads cut off, all those things will be given to you as well. So no matter, the reality is this, kids are a lot smarter than we give them credit for. No matter what we tell them about why we aren't worshiping with God's people on Sunday mornings and are at the sporting event or dance or whatever instead, they know that the Lord isn't getting first place. More is caught than taught, as the old saying goes. Kids are constantly observing their parents. They're wondering if do they really believe what they profess to believe. This past week, I had a conversation with a friend of mine who volunteered recently to teach two boys youth Bible studies at his church. Like all of us, he's incredibly busy. That's our culture. That's our world. That's our lives. Yet he has two kids that are around middle school age, and while his kids are with another leader on purpose, so that they're not in their own dad's class, they get to share Wednesday evenings together, serving, learning, and being with God's people. Do you know how powerful that is? To see your mom and dad serving the Lord, to see your mom and dad making church, the Lord, top priority in their lives. Very powerful. Spent a lot of time on the front end of our passage. I'll go quickly now at the remainder. In the light of Israel's giving herself over to pagan culture, how does God respond? He responds in judgment. God commands Moses to have all the chiefs of Israel put to death, and then to display their corpses on stakes to show the people the seriousness of her sin and to serve as a deterrent. Verse 5, you'll notice that Moses softens God's judgment. Instead of demanding that all of the chiefs of Israel be put to death, he says, no, just the ones that actively participated in the immorality. That's a softening of what the Lord said. And then by verse 6, we're told all of Israel's weeping outside the tabernacle. So it seems that even Moses' lesser directive was never enforced. And it's in the midst of this leadership passivity, this leadership vacuum, that one of these Israelite chiefs, which we learn about that this chief of Simeon later in verse 14, brazenly waltzes into the camp of Israel with a Midianite princess and proceeds to go into an inner room in his family's tent to commit adultery. And when God's leaders fail to exercise discipline in the face of public sin, it scandalizes the people of God, and it emboldens sin in others. And that's what we see unfolding here. This is why Paul in the New Testament says, "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Sin has a pervasive influence." In fact, verse 8 tells us a plague of judgment is sweeping through the camp. Why? Because God told them what to do to make atonement, and they didn't do it. So here we are, a deadly plague is killing thousands of Israelites, sweeping through the camp. They are on a course of self-destruction, just as Balaam intended, because they're being seduced into cultural assimilation, which has worked. Israel's leadership has gone passive, failed to make atonement as God commanded. So now what? Well, Aaron's grandson, a priest named Phinehas, is filled with the righteous wrath of God, takes a spear and alone obeys God's command to kill the chiefs of Israel by impaling this chief of Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, and the Midianite princess, likely in the middle of the act of adultery. And at once, the plague stops. God praises Phinehas for his zeal-driven obedience that made atonement, and he makes a covenant with Phinehas' family for a lasting priesthood. God raised up a priest whose affections were on fire for him in the midst of this situation. Phinehas loved the things God loved. He hated the things God hated. And because of that, he obeyed when no one else would. To be a Christian is not to kill your passions. It's to be more passionate. It's to care deeply. It's to love the things God loves, to love like God loves, and to hate the things that God hates. To be a Christian is to have a heart, to have affections, to have desires that reflect those of the Lord Jesus. In fact, Phinehas foreshadows the ultimate priest to come, the Lord Jesus. Like Phinehas, Jesus was angry with sin, wasn't he? When Jesus saw his father's house filled with money grubbers, what did he do? He overturned tables and took a whip of cords and drove them out. He was angered by the Pharisees' stubbornness and their hard-heartedness when he healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. Interestingly, it's a Jewish scholar who observes another way Phinehas points to Christ, as he observes that one atones for the many in their place. Jacob Milgram, in his commentary, writes, "Phinehas' impassioned act in slaying the perpetrators of this single instance of encroachment suffices to ransom the rest of the people and terminates the plague. As the Lord Jesus tells us, 'For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Could God have made it any clearer? Isn't it amazing how the Old Testament points so clearly to the Lord Jesus? Unlike Phinehas, the atonement Jesus made came at his expense. Phinehas' spear pierced the sinners and therefore made atonement for Israel. And yet it was a spear and nails that pierced Jesus that made atonement for his people. At the cross, God's love provides what God's holiness requires. And yet Paul tells us the purpose of these passages in Numbers is this: to serve as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. See that concern in Scripture for our affections, for our desires? In the Bible, the heart is the engine of our loves and desires. What do we really want? What do you love? What do you really love? What do I love? In the words of Smith, how are you curating your heart? What cultural practices are we allowing to shape our heart habits, perhaps without realizing it? What are we learning to love without realizing it? Where do you invest your time, your money, your effort, your energy? Who do you open your heart to? Who are your closest friends? What are your closest relationships like? How are you being subtly tempted to give yourself over to ways of life that are at odds with the Lord Jesus and his kingdom that ultimately lead to death. This passage is a warning to us today. Be careful to what and to whom you give yourself over to. We often think we'll recognize a threat to our faith, that they come with a big label and we train our kids about worldview and all that's great. Think about Balaam's advice. He says, forget about that. Seduce the heart. Seduce their hearts through cultural temptations to culturally assimilate. And you've won. You've beaten them. Let's remember the teaching of the Word, which says this about our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is a warning to the people of God this morning to guard our hearts, for from our hearts flows all of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this word this morning. We all live out of our hearts. And so much of our thinking is simply symptomatic of where our hearts are at spiritually. Thank you, Lord, that your word always points us back to our hearts. Thank you for this warning from your word. As all of us, the enemy is at work in our lives to tempt us subtly, to seduce us, to give our hearts over in various ways until pretty soon we've abandoned the Lord and are many, many miles from him. Oh, Lord God, may it not be so among us. Pray that you would bring those areas of our hearts to light that are in a dangerous place right now, and that you would call your people to repentance and to faith, to trust you, confession. We ask, God, that this would be a community of light and life and truth, bringing praise and glory to your name. In Christ's name, amen. I will give the benediction this morning from Proverbs Chapter 4. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.